Has everyone got your Bibles? Let's get going here. Get my head here. That was tough. Everyone got your Bibles. Anyone need a Bible? Now, before we get in, we are going to be in Acts chapter 9, and I raised up that shirt, and I was trying to tell you something, but I can tell you one of the greatest privileges as a pastor you can do is descend. Also, probably the hardest. Now, today, we're going to have communion. It's the first of the month, and I'm really excited about that. But I also want to talk about it, and I've been really focused lately a lot on trying to bring up different things that new believers might not have a clear understanding of. And so as we talk about communion, it's also known as the Lord's Supper. It's when we take the juice and the bread. We'll be doing that today after the message. So I want to make sure that everyone here today and even online understands what communion is and is not. And I'm not going to get too far into it, but enough. And so I started to try to define the word communion. What does that mean? I looked it up in the dictionary, in the Oxford Dictionary here, and it says, the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level. Then I looked it up in the our famous 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and it said almost the same thing. It said the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level. For this communion. Now I wonder, as many of us come from all different backgrounds, some new Christians, some old, what picture do you in your mind do you think of when you think of communion? Maybe a picture like this. That's what we have out there, right? It's kind of the traditional modern-day church. We got the little cups and the little crackers, right? Maybe some of you come from a different background, or like this. Or I think if we really want to look at a good picture to see what communion was, we look at a picture like this. In this last photo, we really see, and I looked as best I could to find the best photo I could kind of come up with, but what this would have looked like taking the Lord's Supper or communion in Jesus' time. This would have been a very intimate time of fellowship with Jesus. It wasn't all the suits and the robes. It was normal people coming together and celebrating who Jesus is and what he did. In fact, in Luke 22, 14 through 19, I want to read this. And it says, when the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which has been given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we see clearly from the passage here that communion is a time of remembrance. I think of who we were, who we are today, who Jesus is, what he has done, but also it's a time of reflection, a time to examine each of our own lives, our own walk as a Christian, our own hearts, our own motives in our lives, asking, are we living in such a way that's pleasing before our God? 1 Corinthians 11:28 says this, that is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. Now, I also want to mention, just to clarify, that only those who are born-again Christians and who are walking in fellowship with the Lord should take communion. This is for all those who have placed their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior and have repented of their sins. Now, I mentioned this examination and this repenting of sin, which I think is very important. But also, I want to read a quote from God Questions, because I've said this before and I had some say, well, I still have these things or I still have these problems in my life, so I shouldn't take communion. And that's not what the intention is. And I was thinking, how do I explain this? And so, again, God Question did a great job. And so I want to explain this. It says, it is also important not to view perfection as a requirement for taking communion. If perfection were the standard, no one could ever take communion. Being ready to take communion is not a matter of sinlessness or having perfectly dealt with ramifications of every sin you've committed. Rather, strive to be, as much as it depends on you, fully reconciled with those people who are in your life. So we do our best, right? And we do our best in our hearts at the moment. Communion is really a time that we set aside, that we remember, we each give thanks, and we reflect. It's worship. It's worship before God, giving thanks that we are, each of us, united in Jesus Christ's resurrection. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." So as we get into the message, please be in prayer during the message and just prepare your hearts and your minds to take communion. And also, Mark's going to lead us in that, and he'll speak a little bit further after the message on that. But I think I wanted to be clear and just make sure that everyone understood the best I could in a short time what communion is. Now, we've been learning a lot about Saul. It's been very fun for me. We know Saul will be later known as Paul. And so I thought, as I've been doing these quizzes, and I've been having a lot of fun with them, that we should maybe focus the quiz on our knowledge of Saul or Paul. And maybe I'll throw in another Bible factor too. So I'll even begin with some questions that we should have already learned in the last several weeks. And if you didn't learn in the next several weeks, I don't know. But let's start with our first question. Let's bring it up. What trade did Paul learn that he would practice to support himself as he shared the truth of Jesus? I heard it. A little louder. Tent maker. I started you guys with a nice, easy question to start off. All right. Now, we're going to get a little harder. Next question. Who wrote most of the books of the Bible in the New Testament? Wow, you guys are sharp. Okay, bonus. Bonus question. How many? I see some calculators coming out. Nope. Keep counting up. I'll give you that hint. All right. And I'll just give you a hint just to clarify. Hebrews was not in there, in case you wanted to argue that point. Some of you may or may not think he wrote it, but I don't think he wrote it. 13. 13. Pretty amazing. Now, here's a question that goes along with Paul. And I'll give you a little hint there just in what I said. But what was the first book believed to be written in the New Testament, and who wrote it? This gets harder as we go. Galatians, who said it? Hey, Mark, he didn't know. Galatians. Now, it's likely, we'll just go with this because we don't have absolutes on all of this, but it's likely Galatians was the first book. It was written by Paul and is written in about 49 AD. Matthew, which is believed to be one of the first gospels written, wasn't written for an additional 5 to 10 years. And the other gospels even later after that. Now, although there is much debate on most of this, it is pretty common that Galatians was the first book written. And interesting, we're going through the book of Acts chronologically, so I think about chapter 12, we're going to jump into Galatians. I think it's about chapter 12, I didn't check that beforehand, right in there somewhere. We'll jump into Galatians, because that's chronologically when he wrote the letter, so that'd be fun. All right, here's one. Many scholars have failed this question. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Luke. You got it. Luke. Acts, right? Luke. Most. Most words. Most content. Paul wrote the most books. Luke wrote the most. All right. So here's one. How many of the Gospels were written by the 12 apostles? Two. Only Matthew and John. It's funny, that one gets a lot of people. It got me a long time ago. All right, we're going to end our quiz and get into today's passages. But before we go, I got a little known fact about Paul that I want to share with you. Here's the question. Why didn't the Apostle Paul like gardening? See some of you smiling, waiting. All right, here's the answer. Because he got a thorn in his side. Thank you, Carl, for texting me that joke. We shared that. If you want to text me any other jokes, please do. We're focused on Paul right now for the next while. Thank you, Carl. So if you got any Rotten Tomatoes, throw them at Carl. He brought that joke. And he's got a couple more for you in the later weeks. A couple good ones. So anyways, a quick review. Saul, that's what we're studying in Acts, had a miraculous encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And this caused him to call out and ask, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus then answered him, "I am the one who you are persecuting, Jesus Christ." Then Saul asked, "What would you have me do?" Saul then was blinded, as we read and studied, and then on that road to Damascus. And then he went into Damascus, and Ananias laid hands over him, prayed over him in the name of Jesus. And he was healed from his blindness, physically, and I also believe spiritually. Saul, then we read last week, he was then baptized. And we pick up the story today in Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word and this opportunity to study your word. Lord, as we joke around a little bit, it's great. Lord, we thank you for that sense of humor. But Lord, as we get into your word, Lord, I just pray that your spirit would just move here. And Lord, you would just speak to us. And Lord, anything that we walked in today with in our hearts and our minds and the distractions of the world, Lord, we would just set that aside. And you would just speak through your word to each one of us, Lord. Lord, I praise you and thank you for this story today. And I just pray that you move today and just speak to us. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Everyone got your Bibles? That was a big one. There it is. I see him holding up. All right, let's begin. Let me get my glasses. I better get them. Embarrass myself otherwise. Okay, Acts chapter 9. We're going to be verse in the first few verses, 19 and 20. Saul, well, it's half of 19. Depends on your Bible. We'll just start half of 19. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. And immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." So these passages today immediately begin with Saul, after only staying with these believers a couple of days, going out to share the good news about Jesus Christ. He wasted no time at all. Saul had professed Jesus as Lord in his heart, his mind, and even in his actions as he got baptized. And then again, only after hanging out with these Christian brothers a short time, he set out to the public to share who Jesus is. I found this pretty awesome. Paul was quick. You know, it reminded me of new believers. I love to witness a new believer sharing Jesus Christ. It's something special about it. It truly is. It's refreshing to me to see that and watch that. It's amazing. It reminds me of the excitement that I had and should still have to share Jesus Christ. Without reservation, these new believers, right? They just go, they're going to share Jesus. Without thought, raw, just straight from their heart, they want to tell people about Jesus. It's amazing. Now, most of the time, the new believers may not have a lot of Bible knowledge, or a little bit of Bible knowledge, but what they know is simple. They know they were lost. They know they were hopeless. They know they had fear. They know they used to have hate in their life. They know they used to be bound by sin. And through Jesus Christ and their faith in Jesus Christ, they were now full of hope, full of love, full of grace, mercy, freed from the power of sin and death. They're so excited to go out and share what Jesus had done for them. It's amazing to witness that. Sharing how they've been born again, that Jesus is real and he's alive. And they're like, and he wants to know you too. right? It's an amazing, amazing thing to see. I love it. I love witnessing, especially a new believer that's just on fire for the Lord. Now, it is common for these newer believers to say maybe a few things that are not always exactly biblical. I've witnessed that many times in my own testimony and watching them. And also, as they go out and they're so excited to share Jesus, they think the world needs to hear, which the world does need to hear, but not everyone wants to hear, which is sad. But it can lead to some problems as they're out there telling everyone about Jesus. And I've witnessed that also. I think back even to my own testimony. You know, I'll be honest, when I got saved, I didn't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I didn't know. But you know what? I knew Jesus was real. And I knew Jesus loved me. And I knew my life had changed forever. So I wanted every person I met to experience what I knew about Jesus. And it was pretty simple. I wanted them to know the peace that I had in my heart that I never had before. I wanted them to know what it was to trust, what it was to believe, what it was to call upon Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Now, I think sometimes I think all of us, we need to think back and remember this. Because we get so wrapped up in so many things, and we just need to share Jesus like a new believer. Now, Saul was a little bit different situation, wasn't he? He had a lot of knowledge, right? He had a lot of knowledge. He was highly educated, we've learned, in the Hebrew scripture, also in Greek philosophy. Highly educated, along with being, again, we talked about a Roman citizen, and we quizzed you, a tent maker. He had lots of different qualifications. And I thought about this as God was getting ready to use Saul, how he'd prepared Saul throughout the years with all these different qualifications. And I think he prepares all of us in different ways. As we're praying over Christian, he's getting ready, Tony's getting ready. God has been working for 10, 20 years before. Well, some of us. Christian a little less, but at least as long as he's been born, though. What's amazing, though, because you see this, and I think about me. So I don't know if many of you know, I was a carpenter at a high school. I did framing and finished carpentry and concrete. And it was amazing that, you know, I would have never guessed that later on in life that I was blessed to have this trade to be able to earn money and work with my hands. And when I went to Bible college, I could pay for my own way. When I've served in ministry throughout the years, I've been able to work in a trade and provide for my family. And then, you know, we have different things. I think about my own citizenship. I have an American passport. That does open doors for me, that I am able to go to different places and serve God in different ways. You know, if you look again at verse 20 also, though, I'll stop there, but look back at verse 20. What was Saul teaching? And where? Saul preached Jesus. And who Jesus is. There's a lot of things out there taught today. And I think this is important. We must be sharing, as Saul, with the lost, who Jesus is, what he did for them, and their need to know him personally. That's what we need to be sharing. There's so many other things taught out there today. We need to be sharing Jesus. Now notice also how Saul addresses Jesus. He is indeed the Son of God. A big profession. And what does this mean, though? As I've been talking about these terms that are in our Bible, what does it mean that he is the Son of God? And I'm like, how do I explain this? And I talked to some of my friends. I'm like, you know, I want to make sure that everyone here today, when they hear that, they understand what that means. Because in our culture, most of our culture, we hear Son of God. It's like, what does that mean? So I went and I looked up some commentaries. And I'm going to read a couple verses and also a commentary here, as I tried to figure this out, how to best explain it. And this commentary, I read a lot. This one, I think, did a great job. It's from Zondervan, if you're interested. And I'm just going to read it. A central part of Saul's teaching is declaring Jesus as the Son of God. This does not mean that Jesus is God's son in any sort of physical sense. The background of this phrase needs to be understood in its Old Testament context of God's special relationship with the anointed king of Israel. The Lord has a unique relationship with David and promised him that one of his descendants would be king of Israel in the future, that he would have a glorious and eternal reign, and that he would enjoy a relationship of sonship to the Father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. To announce that Jesus is the Son of God is to proclaim the arrival of the anointed king, the Messiah, who will reign on the throne of David. Now, another way to look at this and understand this, I think, is again from Scripture, is we can look at Jesus' trial before the Jewish leaders. To help us understand this, we see the high priest was demanding of Jesus. We turn to Matthew 26, 62 and 63. It says, again, this is Jesus' trial. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, are you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." The Jewish leaders were responding to him and accusing Jesus of blaspheming, right? And then we see later on, before Pontius Pilate in John 19, 7, it says, the Jewish leaders replied, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself Son of God." So again, continuing here with God Questions quote, he says, why would his claiming to be Son of God considered blaspheme and worthy of a death sentence? The Jewish leaders understood exactly what Jesus meant by the phrase Son of God. To be the Son of God is to be the same nature as God. The Son of God is of God. The claim to be the same nature as God, to in fact be God, was blaspheme to the Jewish leaders. Therefore, they demanded Jesus' death. And in John's gospel, he tells us Jesus is God and always has been. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God is God, and Jesus is God revealed. Saul said it. He is indeed the Son of God. A big, long kind of explanation. But I tell you, for many years as a Christian, I read that and I wondered, what does that mean? And there's many things written on it, but I found it important. Now, the last part of that verse that I asked is, where did they meet? They met in the synagogues. Paul went to the synagogues to preach Jesus. The synagogue was a place of worship, kind of similar to a local church like here today. A place of prayer, a location that people could go, a place of assembly, a place where scriptures were read and then they were taught upon, a place of study. Also, it was a place of hospitality, and a time of fellowship was held there, much like our local church today. Now, you think about it, there's many places I'm sure Saul could have gone to teach, but he preached Jesus in the local synagogues. That's where the ministry began. And I find that very important. So let's continue as these people are amazed by Saul, and let's look at verses 21 through 22. All who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? They asked. And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priest? Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Saul's testimony was very, very powerful. Now, we know and we studied that he was highly educated, but I truly believe the power of the message that he was teaching was in his transformation and what God had done in his life. Saul was a new person. The old Saul was dead. He was reborn, and these people could see a difference in him. You know, when a person truly surrenders their life to Jesus, we do see a difference in them. We should see a difference. As Christ lives in them, there should be clear evidence, just as I believe there was in Saul. The anger, the hatred, the fear, the pride, I believe in Saul's life was now replaced with love, peace, mercy, grace, and humility. Our lives also should continually to testify of this also. You know, as Jesus continues to do a work in each of us, it should be able to be seen by the world and the people that know us. There's something different, and that something different should be Jesus Christ in us. Now, Saul shared Jesus. He shared Jesus, I love this, using the word of God, proving to them that Jesus is the Messiah. So he has now presented the truth before these people. And it was then up to each of these people to hearing the truth, to believe in it, or then to believe something else, or the lies of the world, or Satan. You know, as I thought about this, unbelief, it isn't because of lack of intelligence or proof that Jesus existed. But usually this refusal to believe in Jesus is often because one doesn't want to be accountable before God. There's a false belief, I think, that they have, right? That if they don't believe in it, it's not true. But the truth is simple. We all will stand before God one day and give account. It's only then, through placing our faith in Jesus, that we're saved from what already was going to be happening, our accountability to sin. So many people today don't believe in God's word, we know that. But their unbelief does not make God's truth untrue. His word has and will always be true. Give you a quote about this situation, this verse here that Chuck Smith says. I like this. Everyone know what a pretzel is here? Think so? I think everyone knows what a pretzel is. So he used the word, term pretzel. Paul had them twisted like pretzels. They couldn't answer his logic and they couldn't deny the scriptures he was using. But they didn't want their lifestyle to change. So what did the Jews do when Paul had outsmarted them? Let's continue and look in verse 23 and 25 and see what's going to happen. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. That'd be a great report back to your home church, huh? What an amazing story. I mean, you'd never make this up, right? I mean, you think about the authorship here. You wouldn't make this up. Paul wouldn't have never admitted to this, right? It's true. Now, the roles have reversed for Saul, haven't they, really? All everything's switched up, right? Paul now was the one running for his life, for following Jesus. And this would become part of his life now. You know, I thought about this and their reaction, and I wondered, what does a person typically do when we can't win a debate? When you know you just can't win. We see it all the time in politics, right? I mean, we got a lot of politics going around the world. What does one do when you know you just can't win? I mean, the easiest thing to do if you know you can't win is just silence the truth by any means possible. By not showing up, or to kill someone even, or to say that anything that they said was just an agenda or part of their religion. This kind of was happening to Saul. Now, you think about what happened to Stephen. And many other Christians, even through this day, they brought the truth and they wanted them silenced, so they killed them. They were trying now to do this to Saul. They wanted to silence the message that he had. Who else was killed because of the truth? Jesus. Yet the truth of God's word is still being taught here today. Amen? So something interesting in this section is that there's about a 3-year time period in these scriptures right here that Saul had left Damascus and stayed in Arabica. And there's debate on this. You can put little marks in your Bible exactly when this 3 years took place. Some would say it happens between verse, and we'll get into how and what this looks like, but between verse 22 and 23, some would say. Others would say between verse 25 and 26. And how do we know this? Galatians 1:16 through 20. When this happened, I did not rush out to consult any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went to Arabia and later returned to the city of Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter and stayed with him 15 days. The only other apostle I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother. Verse 20, I declare before God that what I'm writing to you is not a lie. So we see later in Paul's accounts, going back, there's a 3-year window in here at some point where he went into the desert. So Saul, now we know looking back, he had been called on the road to Damascus by God to share the truth of Jesus Christ. And then he went to Damascus. And then very shortly after that, he spent 3 years in the desert with God, I believe. And I believe this was a time that God prepared Saul, letting him spend just a little bit of time in Damascus sharing the gospel and experience what would be his life later. You know, I thought about this and what happened to Saul here. I mean, he got saved. He shared the gospel. He had to escape. And then he had to spend 3 years in the desert. I mean, the exact timeline you can study on. But I thought about my own testimony. I think about my time in Bible college. I don't know about some of you. Maybe you've had some years to spend with Jesus. I spent almost 3 years in Bible college. And, you know, during that time, God broke me in so many areas of my life, prepared me for the work that he had for me. And I'm going to tell you, that was not part of my plan to go to Bible college. This is Calvary Chapel, right? Anyone goes, right? What was revealed to me years before was a calling to go into missions, to go into ministry. And I felt that I'm going to go into ministry. I'm called. And we looked at all these different places we're going to go. And then, according to his plan, as I stepped in faith, step by step, I ended up in a Bible college for 3 years. I did not expect that. That's not what I planned on. But God had a plan. And he was used that time, that 3 years, to minister to me, to mold me, to shape me into the person that he wanted to use in that next season in my life. But interesting, I didn't know that I'd spend 3 years in Bible college when I felt called to ministry. I didn't know that. Saul didn't know he was going to go spend 3 years in the desert. He jumped out. I mean, he was ready to go. Almost got himself killed. I think there's some lessons here that are really awesome. Let's continue. 3 years later, right? This is crazy, right? We just pick up 3 years later. Verses 26 through 28. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, remember, we read in Galatians that. He tried to meet with other believers, but they were afraid of him. They did not believe that he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Have you ever left for an extended period of time? And I think 90% of you here can answer yes to this question. Left for an extended period of time from a place or from people that you hadn't seen and then returned back to them? Most of us here uniquely could probably say yes. I mean, it's common for this group of people that when we do return finally to these places or these people that we noticed all that's changed, right? Maybe Lucas is huge. I haven't seen him for it hasn't actually been that long, but he's still huge. But You also notice after being gone and coming back, some of the things that are the same, right? You see a lot of things. Now, I found this interesting that whatever people thought of you when you left from that place, when you return, even though we've all changed radically, probably during them years that we were gone, when you arrive, they see that same old person. The last thing they remember of you from 3 years prior, even possibly. And it's a lesson, too, I see here with Saul or with us. We can never outrun ourselves or our past. After 3 years, Saul has returned. And now we see here that he still has a reputation. But we know Saul wasn't the same man. I mean, he was born again. He was a new creation in Christ. But even after spending the last 3 years with Jesus, with the Lord, his reputation was still there. We all may change. We're all changing, right? We're not the same person even last week, in a sense. But in 3 years, a lot of us have changed a lot. God's doing amazing works in all of us here, transforming us, right, to become more like Jesus. But what's interesting with Saul here, we see there was still some consequences that he had to face because of his previous life. Now, we know, all of us here, God has forgiven us. Amen? And he sees each of us as a new creation, as his child. But not all the people from our past may see us the same way. It's hard sometimes. There's times where us as Christians, we may have to walk through consequences from our past. Saul was walking through this. And how we do this is a testimony of who we actually are today and who Jesus is in our lives today. If I'm honest, it's interesting. A church from where I grew up, when I ran, like, you know my testimony, I ran hard. Where I grew up has reached out to Vicky and I lately. And they want to partner with us. Like, wow, praise the Lord. New supporter, praise the Lord. Amen. But I have a high fear of going back there. And seeing all the people that I knew in my teenage years, my young 20s, that experienced me at my very worst. I'm sure they would have doubts to see me up on the pulpit, looking to hold me even accountable for something I did 30 years ago, with questions for me, I'm sure. Remember that time? I think Saul was facing this himself, just as many of us may face people that we've hurt in the past. It happens. But God is so good. God is so, so good. Because we see right here in Scripture is an example of Saul and how he was going to be able to walk through this. God provided Barnabas. It's amazing. This man stepped out against the other believers who rejected him, even believing probably he was a spy. You know, Saul needed someone to believe in him, to encourage him, to walk alongside him, to teach him, to introduce him to other brothers in the church. What a beautiful picture of discipleship I see here. This discipleship started with this friendship. Again, just someone taking time to be his friend. I see this happen here in this church. I watched it happen this last weekend. You know, also, we never know how long a person's going to be here. We never know. Paul, it says in the scriptures, 15 days. He was only there 15 days. How often do we see that in this church? If it's 15 days or only a few months? We should be challenged by this. And I challenge you today, after the service, when you all want to hang out with everyone we love, go meet someone you don't know. Meet someone that maybe you haven't talked to before. Maybe you'll have a chance to pour into their life to be a Barnabas for them. I received a testimony just this week of a couple that many of you know that are up north now. They were only here a short time when they were here. And Vicky and myself were able to encourage them. I mean, they were a mess. I mean, he was kicking her out the door on the highway. It was a mess. God got a hold of them, did a miraculous work in their marriage. And we heard from them And they're back in their home country. They've opened a school. And in this school, they're sharing Jesus. And these kids are coming to know Jesus. We only got a short little window with these people. But God used it. These new students now that they're ministering to in this country very likely could be the next people that witness it to an entire country. I don't know. Look at Saul. It's a privilege, though. It really is a privilege. Let's read what's next for Saul. We're going to hurry. 29 through 30. He debated with them, preaching boldly. Sorry, he debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. 31. The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and it became stronger as all the believers lived in fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. So as we read this, we see some early characteristics of Saul, his personality as a three-year-old Christian. He's very bold in speaking the truth of Jesus, as most young Christians are. Now, this boldness we see caused him some problems, stirred up some emotions of others. Again, now people are trying to murder him, for saying Jesus is the Messiah. He would face now the same persecution that he had done to others for the same reason. Isn't that crazy? Now, what's interesting here is now we see another gap. 7 years will take place. 7 years after this, we hear nothing about Paul. I don't know. Scriptures are silent. But if you start looking at the timelines, 3 years, he has a little short time in Damascus, 15 days in Jerusalem, then 7 years. I mean, that's crazy. And again, I think God was doing a work in Saul. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's masterpieces. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us. He was in a time of waiting, a time of preparation, I believe. 10 years, roughly, from the calling before he went on his, what we would say, his first missionary journey. Now notice, none of this was mentioned to him on Damascus Road. It's often the same for each of us. We get a calling. We're excited. Saul was excited. He went out. Caused a little problems. And then God just molded him and built him into the man that would write, as we said, 14 books of the New Testament. Amazing. Guzik says this. He was Saul of Tarsus, a young, successful, energetic rabbi. Then he was Saul the persecutor. Then Saul the blind. He became Saul the convert. And then Saul the preacher. Yet, before he became Paul the apostle, he spent somewhere between 8 and 12 years as Saul the unknown. Those were not wasted years. They were good and necessary years. The Holy Spirit was moving now, multiplying the church. It wasn't one person sharing Jesus. It was multiplying. Spiritual multiplication. There's so much in these passages. And I just pray that for each of us, the Holy Spirit would just reveal and speak to you something throughout these verses. You know, for me, I remember looking back that I had many people like Barnabas in my life and in different seasons in my life also. And the Holy Spirit used them to encourage me and led me to standing here before you today. And I don't want to miss that window or that opportunity that God may present itself to help someone else. Or maybe it's the other way around. Time is short. Mark's going to head up and lead us in communion. And we'll start passing out.